There's a famous Christian hymn, "I Know That My Redeemer Lives." That song is based on a statement that was made by a man that lived maybe 2,000 years before Jesus walked the earth. You actually find it in the book of Job, chapter 19. I'd like you to take your Bible and open up with me there, please. Job chapter 19 is where this famous statement was first made. When you come to the moment in Job 19 when he makes this declaration, Job is at his lowest point. He has buried his 10 children. He has lost his wealth and his standing in the community. We don't know much about his wife, but in a moment of doubt and despair, she encouraged him to curse God and die. And when his three best friends showed up to comfort him, they sat, and for 7 days they said nothing. What can you say to someone who's been through all that? The man that stood before them was ravaged by disease from head to toe. Perhaps he did not even look like the man that they'd known. And after they'd been silent for a week, they began to tell him, "You must have done something to deserve this." Now, if you know anything about Job and what happened to him, and most importantly of all, why it happened to him, you know that he'd done nothing to earn this. In fact, God allowed Satan to afflict him because he boasted of Job. We may not often think of God being proud of people, but God was quite proud of Job's unrivaled integrity. In Job chapter 19 and verses 21 and 22, while Job initially endured his suffering, refusing to blame God, that has changed. And this is why I say Job is now at his lowest point. In verse 21, he tells his friends, pity me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with my flesh? Here's a man that all throughout this long book and this debate with his friends, he blames Satan not even once. And when he finally tries to wrap his head around why this has happened to him when he's an innocent man, and when he believes falsely, as his three friends did, that when you suffer, it's because you've sinned. When he knows that he's an innocent man, but he thinks he's got the universe figured out, he only has one recourse, and that is to blame God for what's gone on in his life. Here's a man who is struggling with doubt. At this point, Job is not an unbeliever, but he is a doubter. He doubts God's justice. He doubts God's fairness. Which makes verses 24 and following all the more remarkable. Actually, verse 25 is where we want to pick up. Even though the man has been blaming God by this time for what's gone wrong, and even though he's got questions that he can't answer and he'd like to make some sense of, to know that all of his tears and his suffering have not all been for naught, he says in verse 25, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me." There is an anxious and joyful expectation, this longing on Job's part to see God with his own eyes. And he's confident that he's going to do it. And the implication of what he says seems to be that this will be a joyful meeting. All the sorrow and all the suffering will be long behind him, and he'll have escaped all of that when he's able to see God. And he paints God in a very positive light in verse 25. "I know that my Redeemer lives." God's going to stand up for me one day and vindicate my integrity and let all my friends who falsely accused me know that they were wrong. Which is exactly what happens by the time the story is over. Verse 25 to me, though, it's marvelous. This is a declaration of certainty in a time of doubt. I would like to know, if I'd been there, "Job, what makes you say this? You are completely alone in life. Your wife doesn't have the same faith that you have right now. Your friends have all said you're guilty and they keep trying to convince you that you sinned. Your family's gone. You've lost your standing in the community. They think you're a freak. How can you be so certain when you have so many questions you can't answer that your Redeemer lives? Look at chapter 26. Job never comes out and makes a direct connection between these two thoughts, but I just don't know how else to make sense of what Job says if these things are not related. In chapter 26, this is one of his last responses to his friends. They have gone round and round and round. And Job says in chapter 26, from verse 5 all the way down to the end of the chapter, he talks about the majesty and the wonder of God's works. Put another way, he talks about the creation. I just want to look at a few key sentences out of this text that we have here. In verse 9, he says that he obscures the face of the full moon and spreads his cloud over it. He has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. Verse 11, the pillars of heaven tremble and are amazed at his rebuke. He quieted the sea with his power. And then when you get down to the first line of verse 14, he says, behold, these are the fringes of his ways. Job, why won't you just do what your wife said? Why won't you just curse God and die? If I could paraphrase what Job says in chapter 26, it's a bit like what Paul said when he said to Gentiles, God has not left himself without a witness. And it's like David said when he wrote Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Job, how can you be so certain your Redeemer lives when you have all these questions you can't answer or make sense of? When your life has fallen completely apart, how can you be certain your Redeemer lives? Job says, just look around you. I know that my Redeemer lives because I have evidence. Well, so what? None of us lived in Job's time. And while you may have your trials in life, I dare say that they are nowhere near as severe as what Job endured. So is there any benefit at all in us thinking about Job's frame of mind and what he said and when he said it? I think it's completely worth our time and our study. I want you to look with me a little bit closer to our time in history in Acts chapter 2. You may not have lost everyone in your life the way that Job did, whether he had to bury them or whether they had decided to completely break off their relationships with him. Fact remains, you live in an age of doubt. And while you may not ever wonder whether or not your Redeemer lives, you are surrounded by people that do. And you are surrounded by people that would love to ask you, why do you cling to this belief in a God that so many other people have long since abandoned? And maybe it's not just because of questions that people have brought to you. Maybe there are some internal wrestlings that go on within your own heart because of hardships in your life. I want you to look at Acts chapter 2. Even though we've read from the mouth of Job what he said, this is what the Christian ought to say. And so to take his words and put them in a Christian hymn, as we often sing, that is completely appropriate. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. The very first time that the gospel of salvation in Jesus is preached, Peter says in verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. If I could paraphrase what Peter said in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, I'd put it to you like this. I know that my Redeemer lives. Peter, how can you say that? The man's own nation said he was a blasphemer and they nailed him to a cross. How can you say that when he wasn't even regarded as Lord in Christ in his own time among his own people? How can you say it today, 2,000 years removed from Jesus, at a place and time when many would say, your Redeemer doesn't live? When you live in an age of doubt, and maybe when you have your own nagging fears because of questions you can't answer in your own life like Job, how can you say it? Just for the next few minutes, Let's read this sermon together and find out how we can know that our Redeemer lives. There's four lines of evidence that Peter submits to his audience. I want to look at each one of them with you. The first one is found in verse 22. We'll consider each of these pieces of evidence, and then we're going to draw some practical applications for each one of us. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, what you find Peter doing is not appealing to the natural world. Job may have done that when he debated with his friends, but Peter doesn't have to make that argument. The people he's talking to, they already believe that there is a God. That's not the question on the table. The question on the table is whether or not Jesus is the Son of God. In chapter 2 and verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst." Now pay attention to the last phrase in the verse. This is the clincher. "Just as you yourselves know." Peter does not say, "Jesus worked miracles just as I know." That's not what he said. Peter doesn't say, "Jesus worked miracles just as the 12 and I know, and only the 12 of us know." That's not what he said. How many people does he make this statement to? It's a bold statement to make if he's lying. Because if he's lying, he's lying to a group of people that have already shown they are not afraid to get their hands dirty. And if they feel like Peter is also a blasphemer following the same tradition of this radical carpenter, well, he's putting his own neck on the line. What do they do to his teacher? They'll do it to him too. But Peter's argument is not that he has special knowledge. It's, "You people were there when he fed the 5,000. You people were there when he told Lazarus, 'Come forth from the tomb.'" Here's a good question. On the day of Pentecost, was Lazarus standing there in the midst of the people? You know, that's an awful hard one to deny. In the ground for 4 days, wrapped up, mummy style, just the way they buried people back then. They said the smell was terrible. Unbind and set free. How many signs and wonders did these people witness? I am convinced as I read that Peter was not lying. If he was lying, he was the greatest idiot that ever spoke before a hostile group of people. I'm convinced as I read this that Luke, as he writes this story, is not lying. Had Luke been lying, it would have been very easy to go to the Middle East and start talking to people and asking them, "Did a man named Peter stand up on the day of Pentecost and preach this sermon? Did he stand up and say, 'You saw these miracles? Did you actually see them?'" What happens as you go to person after person and village after village and they say, "Yeah, we saw some interesting things." How do I know that my Redeemer lives? Because he saw signs and wonders that even his own enemies could not deny. You remember what they said? "He cast out demons by the power of demons." They didn't say he didn't cast out demons. They couldn't say that. They said he cast out demons by the power of demons. At least they admitted he worked wonders. Now look at verse 23 and following. Here's the second piece of evidence. In verse 23, Peter says, "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." In verse 24, he's going to start talking about this predetermined plan that God had actually been telling men about for a long time. The first piece of evidence he submits is that of the miracles of Jesus. The second is the prophecies of the Old Testament. Look at verse 24. "God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Now, Peter, why was it impossible for Jesus to be held in the power of death? Verse 25, 4. Here's why. It's impossible because God made a promise. 1,000 years before Jesus was born, his ancestor, the great King David, the man whom the Jewish people regarded and exalted greater than almost anyone in their nation's history, maybe higher than Moses, maybe higher than Abraham, the father of their nation, the man they regarded, rightfully so, as a prophet. What did this man say? David says in verse 25, "I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Did you catch some of the things that David said? In verse 26, my flesh will live in hope. You will not allow it to decay. Now here's the question. David, the man that these people would have agreed with Peter when he says in verse 29 and following that David was a prophet. They would have said, yes, he's a prophet. This man said that his flesh would not decay. But here's the thing. In verse 29, Peter says, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. In other words, his body is still in the ground. And it has decayed quite a bit. So then, in verse 30, because he was a prophet, if David's body is still in the ground, and if David is a prophet, but he says that his flesh would not decay, what does that tell you? Only conclusion, David was talking about someone else. David could not have been talking about David. Not if you agree that he's a prophet. He says in verse 30, he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, and looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. Not himself, his descendant Jesus. He was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. So here's the evidence so far, folks. We have the miracles of Jesus. We have the prophecies that he fulfilled. Interesting thing about both of those, these are all common knowledge. The signs and wonders, Peter alone did not witness them. The text that he's quoting from here in this passage, it's not a book that only he's carrying around. These are passages that all these Jewish people would have heard every feast day, every time they go to synagogue. They knew these promises. All he's doing is taking the information they already have and connecting the dots. Now, by the way, another thing that I should just mention. When you read a passage like this, one of the things that people will say is, well, that's a neat trick, but let me tell you how it actually worked. This New Testament that you're reading from, and you're quoting from, and the Old Testament as well, they were written together hundreds of years later. And this was all cleverly packaged together in a way to make it look like there were some fulfilled prophecies before Jesus ever lived. But it was all written up after the fact to sort of give him some extra credibility that he never really had. One big problem with that. Your Bible may do something special with the type in verses 25 and following. And when they do that, they're letting you know that this is a quotation from the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament that Peter is quoting from here is not the Hebrew one. It's not the one that David actually wrote. It's the Greek version of it. And that Greek version was translated maybe 150 B.C. So I know that anybody that tells me that these words that are attributed to David, they couldn't have been written before Jesus was born, they don't know what they're talking about. At the latest, they're 150 years older than Christ. Add another zero on them, and you get closer to how long before all this God was revealing his predetermined plan and foreknowledge. Now look at verse 32. Here's the third thing that he mentions. Peter, how can you say, I know that my Redeemer lives? Well, this is the greatest one of all. This Jesus God raised up again. And it's not just that God raised him from the dead. There's another thing that he mentions that backs that up, to which we are all witnesses. Well, it's not simply a matter of whether or not Jesus was raised. It's a question of whether or not I can trust the testimony of these men. So can we? Well, you tell me, these men were cowards on Passover. When they came to arrest Jesus in the garden, they scattered. And now on Pentecost, they are conquerors. What accounts for the change? How does a man who is willing to draw his sword and swing it wildly, evidently, I don't know how else Peter managed to cut off a man's ear it missed the rest of his head. How does a man go from being like that to writing a book like 1 Peter? A book that's written to suffering Christians where he tells them, when you are reviled, make no threats in return. How do you account for that kind of 180-degree change in a man's heart? And let me ask you, is the testimony of 12 men, are they credible enough to judge whether or not a man they knew and spent 3 years with actually came back from the dead? I would be inclined to think that yes, they were, especially when we take 12 people who don't know each other at all and put them in a jury box and require them to make judgments of guilt and innocence about people they've never even met. Somebody might say, well, you know, those guys had to have just hallucinated it. I don't know how. I don't know how, when none of them ever expected to see Jesus again when they took him in the garden. They thought he was going to the cross, and then that was it. He wasn't coming back. And I don't know how 12 men would all hallucinate seeing the exact same thing. Can you make sense of that for me? Mass hallucinations of the exact same thing, those are not recorded in history. And if they are, it's interesting that they are only found in connection with Jesus of Nazareth. Fact is, Jesus was raised from the dead. And these men saw it. Now, this leads us to the last thing that he mentions in verse 33. As if it wasn't enough just to examine their character, as if it wasn't enough to take into account that their testimony is all the same and it's quite rational as you read of what they say and what they saw and experienced as it's told to us in the gospel accounts, there's another thing in verse 33. Let me just put it to you this way. Would you put your soul in the hands of a tax collector? If you believe the gospel of Matthew, that is exactly what you've done. Would you put your soul in the hands of a simple fisherman like Peter or John? And if you've done it, why on earth did you do it? There has to be some reason for it. These men weren't rabbis. They didn't have PhDs. They didn't go to seminary. Why should you believe them? Look at verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Earlier in the text, we read of these men speaking in languages that they did not know. There are miraculous events happening on this very day. And the reason you need that is because there has to be something more from God himself to certify that what these men say is credible and it's worthy of your faith. I'm reminded of what Mark says on the day of the resurrection. Jesus is alive. The women come to the tomb. They see him. And then they run and they go and tell the male disciples and they say, he's not back. They say, no, we saw him. They say, he's not back. And then Jesus shows up in a room with those men. And he says, shame on you. You should have believed the women when they told you. Now, by the way, you've got to go and tell everybody else that I'm back. If I'm Peter and I'm standing in that room, my first question is, I didn't believe the women. So why should anybody believe me? Jesus says, you're going to speak in tongues. You're going to heal the sick. You're going to pick up serpents. And if they bite you, it's not going to hurt. The miracles of the day of Pentecost and the signs and wonders that those men performed. That's all the reason I need to put my soul in the hands of a tax collector, in the hands of a fisherman. And that's how I know that I can say with certainty in an age of doubt that my Redeemer lives. Because of the miracles that he worked, because of the prophecies that he fulfilled, because of the empty tomb. That very day when he stood there before these people in the same city where he was nailed to a cross, the body is gone and nobody has a motive or the power to take it except God himself. And then these men stand before all these unbelievers, people that cheered wildly to crucify Jesus. And they work signs and wonders in their very midst that they cannot deny. So in verse 36, it is no surprise that Peter says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom he crucified. Well, so what? If I know that my Redeemer lives, if I can have this kind of certainty in an age of doubt, let me tell you some other things that I can be certain of. For example, in verse 38, repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. I can be certain that forgiveness is real. And yet, how many of God's people struggle to forgive themselves of past sins and skeletons in the closet and things that haunt us? I know that my Redeemer lives. He is forevermore out of the tomb and reigning in heaven for the redemption of mankind. That means that baptism has meaning. That means that repentance and confession, they have real meaning and real power to forgive. And thank God for that. We sang, and I'm glad we sang it, Jesus loves me. Yes, he does. I can be certain of that because I know that my Redeemer lives. Look at verse 42. Something else that I can be certain of. The people that became Christians on this day, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. What else can I be certain of if I know that my Redeemer lives? Well, if I could really wrap my head around that fact, let me tell you what would just completely disappear. Lone wolf Christianity would go extinct. Never again would there be a saint who decided, I don't need my brethren. I can go it alone. And never again would there be an attendance problem in assembly such as this. Never again would there ever be a song leader who got up and said, now, brethren, let's sing out today. Because if I know that my Redeemer lives, I'm going to devote myself with earnestness and sincerity and zeal to working together in a local fellowship like this one, to worship my Lord with my brethren. And notice the first thing that he says to the apostles' teaching or to their doctrine. Something else that would disappear, people that sit on church pews for decades and don't grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That would stop altogether. If we could really, really solidify within our hearts every day a burning, zealous conviction that I know that my Redeemer lives. Because let me tell you, if he lives, I can be certain of my duty to him. I can be certain of my forgiveness in Christ. I can also be certain of my duty to Christ and to his people if I know that my Redeemer lives. Look in Acts 17. There's a third thing I want to mention to you. On the day of Pentecost, you have a sermon where the preacher stands up and he quotes from the Bible. But what about a sermon when the preacher gets up and he doesn't quote from the Bible? We sometimes are afraid of those kind of things, and for good reason. Sometimes it's just a terrible thing to be done. But sometimes the people that you preach to, you can't start there. You can't start with the Word of God. And in Acts 17, that's what you have. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter preaches, he preaches to people that are like him. They believe the Bible is the book. But when Paul preaches in Acts 17, he's talking to people that think it's just a book. So he's not going to quote from that. He's going to make the case that they need to come to Jesus for forgiveness. But he goes about it in a different way. He talks about evidence. He mentions there is one God that made everything. He looks at the creation. And then in verses 30 and 31, he says, okay, I've given you information. Now let's see some transformation. You need to change. So he tells them in verse 30, you need to repent. Now why in verse 31? Because God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men. What's the proof? What is the proof that is sufficient to convince someone from China, someone from Iran, someone from Texas, whether they speak English or Spanish, whether they're black or white, what is the proof sufficient to convince anybody that they need to change? In other words, how can I be certain that judgment is coming? He raised him from the dead. I think about this with people that I talk to that don't believe the Bible to be inspired. I believe that it is, and many people I meet, they don't. So with those people, I don't necessarily say, look, the Bible says a judgment is coming. I will say, let me tell you about an empty tomb in Jerusalem. It's a matter of historical fact that the tomb is empty. Let me tell you how it came to be there. Because the tomb is empty, because God called one body out of the ground, that lets me know that everybody's going to get the same treatment. And so I better be ready for that when it comes. If people can make themselves numb and dull to what they know is waiting, if they've grown up with the truth or been taught it, they can make themselves blind with sin, cauterize their conscience, but the one thing you can never do is put the body back in the ground. Judgment is certain. So you better be ready. Let's end on a high note, though. 1 Peter chapter 1, the man that said that he knew that Jesus was Lord in Christ, he talked about heaven. If I know that my Redeemer lives, I can be certain of forgiveness, I can be certain of duty, of judgment, and yes, hope. There was a book and a movie that came out a couple of years ago called Heaven is for Real. That was old news when it was published. This is the message of Peter in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Look at those two words, a living hope. What does he mean by that? He's a Jew, so let's think like Jews thought for a second. When he talks about hope, he doesn't mean a wish that may or may not come true. We might say, I hope it doesn't rain today. It doesn't mean that it won't. But when Peter says, I hope for heaven, he means I expect it. He means it's guaranteed. And when he puts that word living in front of it, that's a Jewish figure of speech. They would often use that word to mean that something is excellent. And what makes this hope excellent? Look at verse 4. It's an inheritance which is imperishable, it's undefiled, it will not fade away, it's reserved in heaven for you. It has no equal, and it will outlast everything that you find good and pleasing, and that is indeed a gift from God under the sun. It is an excellent expectation. That's what makes it so excellent. Now let's talk about what makes it an expectation. How do I know that my hope is certain? It's that last phrase in verse 3 that I skipped. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because Jesus is brought back from the dead, that's what makes heaven for real. In Romans chapter 8, a man that, like Paul and like Christ, was well acquainted with suffering. A man like Job in that regard. And a man, by the way, that though he was a chosen apostle and prophet of the Lord Jesus Christ, did not have all the answers. There were some things for which Paul did not have an answer for. It has always been that way. Whether it's the prophet Moses saying that the secret things belong to God, or it's Job wrestling with questions that he has no answer for in his own life. Paul is the same way, but here's one thing that Paul knows. He knows that heaven is for real. In Romans 8 and verse 23, he says, not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Here's a man that already believed that his soul was redeemed. No longer separated from God, lost in sin. But he said, there's another redemption that's coming where my body will be freed from the tomb. And this day that I know is coming, I wait eagerly for it. I groan within myself. There is this anxious longing and yearning for what God has promised and for what we know is coming for sure because our Redeemer lives. Now, what's really interesting about what Paul just said is what Job said in Job 19, where we began our study. And I want to end there. In Job chapter 19, and direct your minds back to verse 25. Here's a man that said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. That's what he said in chapter 19, verse 26. Now, there's a couple ways you can take that. Either Job means I will see God outside of my flesh, like Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. Or he means I will see God with my flesh after my death. And if that's what he means, then what's he talking about? The resurrection from the dead. Now look at what he says in verse 27. Whom I myself shall behold, whom my eyes will see and not another, my heart faints within me. There is that same anxious longing that Paul expressed in Romans 8. Now, if Job is talking about the resurrection from the dead, and it would not surprise me at all that that's what he means, Abraham believed in it. If he's talking about that, then he and Paul, they have the exact same hope. But here's the difference. Only one of those men had the proof of that hope. Only one of those men saw the risen Lord, Jesus, whose resurrection guarantees one for all. And so, my brethren, I encourage you to take comfort in that. If a man like Job, who never saw Jesus come back from the dead, if he can be so certain of hope, how much more so can we, when our faith is built on the testimony of the men and women that saw Jesus come back from the dead? Surely we can proclaim with just as much certainty, greater certainty than Job, I know that my Redeemer lives. He does live. And this morning, if you have not come to him for forgiveness, he is waiting anxiously to give you that. Maybe the things that we've talked about today, maybe they're not sufficient to convince you. Maybe you've got other questions. We'd love to talk with you about those after we dismiss. For those of you that have been forgiven, know and rejoice that your Redeemer lives. And that your duty to him is real. That judgment is real. And yes, that heaven is real. We'll sing a song in a few moments. Let this be a song of encouragement together as we stand and worship our God.